Okay. 2 Peter chapter 1. We had taken off from the finish line, or the start line, real quickly, and Mom had said, "You didn't really give us much time to make comments." You know.
What'd you say?
She said, "We didn't give you much time to make comments, so we'll make sure we give you some time tonight." We don't want too many long, awkward pauses, you know. Happens sometimes. All right, so let's back up there to verse 1 again. Let's read it, and we'll talk about comments that you might have about some of these verses here. And I believe we got up to about 13 or 14 before we stopped our class last time. So let's begin reading up to that point. In verse 1, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So here at the beginning we see Peter establish that he is the writer of this letter. He acknowledges that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. The doulos is the Greek word there, literally meaning a slave, but also an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so though one may have a honorable position in the church, he's still nothing more than a slave of Jesus Christ. And he's writing to other slaves of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained like precious faith with us. And so he's writing to the church and Christians in general of this message of importance. Now, he talks about how we've been given the things that are necessary to live this life, and these have all been established by the precious promises of God. Comments about those four verses there? Sure, go ahead. Now you have to, right, Mom?
Well, I thought it was very interesting, very important that on verse 1, it says, "The righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ," is the same what we hear in John 1:1, identifying Jesus as God. And then in verse 2, where it says, "The knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ the Lord," now you're talking about deity. The Father and the Son. And of course, we talk about great promises that God has promised to us if we are faithful to Him. Which I think, you know, forgiveness of sin, the fact that we have a Savior who is with us, the fact that heaven is our home, our goal. And, you know, the we have brothers and sisters.
Not just Old Testament promises fulfilled, but current promises still kept for us today that are important. They're what he calls them, precious promises. They're very precious. And sometimes we think of a baby that's precious, you know. Well, these promises that God has given us are precious like that, to be treasured. Mm-hmm.
Well, one thing, too, I was thinking about, and it says grace and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And, of course, at the end of this book, he says we need to grow in the grace and knowledge. So these things will come, and those blessings will be multiplied in our knowledge.
Right. It can't be separated from the knowledge of God. Right. So it doesn't do us any good to just, you know, to say we're Christians in name, but don't have to actually, you know, study and to learn. Grace and peace is multiplied in the knowledge of God. Good. Anybody else? Good comments. So that's part of the reason why Peter starts off that way, because of the dangers that are facing the church with the false teaching that's getting them away from all the things that have been established by the Lord Jesus and the apostles by their previous writings. So, you've got to be established. You've got to grow. You have grace and peace multiplied in the knowledge of God. You've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. So, what is someone else out there saying that you need if you've already been given all things? So, all these things are kind of like a foundation that he's laying for what is coming. And then, it's upon us to practice that foundation and grow in it, grow upon the foundation, these Christian virtues that are mentioned next. And I think I used the illustration last Sunday about, you know, you can read a bunch of books about karate, but if you never actually practice it and spar and actually train, then you're really not going to be any different than you were before. And so the same is true with knowledge. It is beneficial, it's essential, but it can only take you so far. You have to actually practice the precepts.
I like how you said these were action words, too. And, you know, it's, being a Christian is not just coming to the building three times a week and sitting here and listening to, you know, a Bible class or a preacher. It's action on each individual person's part.
Right. That's right. Like Paul said in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So you got to work it out. You know, we talk about working out in the gym. You know, this is a different kind of working out. To bring into completion your faith, you got to exercise yourself towards godliness. Paul had told Timothy. So now Peter's doing the same with us. In verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So there's a great list that he's given. You think about many of the writers of the New Testament, they loved lists, you know, and obviously God had inspired them to write in this way, where you take a moment and you think about the various characteristics or qualities within the list. Some say that this is a sequential type list. You add to this, and then you add to this, and add to this. I tend to think it is not a sequential list, but rather it's talking about various attributes, more like a circle. You know, one adds to the next and adds to the next, and you keep adding layers to it. Because at the end of the list is love. I mean, could you do all these things and then finally say, okay, now I get to love? No, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that if I did all these things and had not love, it's nothing. It's unprofitable. I'm worthless. So it's not a sequential, but rather it is a comprehensive. You add these things all the time at the same time. Yes, Sister Nancy.
I think it's unusual to use that circle because we start with faith in Romans 10:17, so that faith comes by hearing.
Right. Yeah, they go hand in hand. Right.
As an example, if you call me and say, tornado's coming, if I didn't do the works, I wouldn't have anything in what you got.
Right. That's right. It was as if you didn't believe it. Yeah. There's a good passage, I think, connects what you were, the concept you're talking about with the circle. In Galatians 5, there, verse 6, at the end of that verse, well, he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Faith working through love. So, yeah, it can't just be faith and then eventually I'll get to love, because faith works through love. And so these are attributes that he's saying, here's things that you actually need to think about and bring these to maturity. If you don't, you're going to be really, really hurting. The false teachers are going to eat you alive. But if you want to be strong morally, doctrinally, characteristically, all of these things, you've got to work on yourself. You got to work on yourself. And so this is a very important part of the book, because it really does establish with what he needs to do later on. Otherwise, he's just speaking to the wind. I mean, if he's going to talk to people that are just bumps on the logs, people that are just not going to actually give any effort, then what's the use of talking about the judgment that's coming, or these false teachers that come in not sparing the flock? I mean, you're just, it's going in one ear out the other ear. But if you will give attention to yourself, giving all diligence, right, then it matters. Then it matters, and you'll be prepared and you'll be ready. Because you actually care about the faith that you possess and that you bring to God as your service to Him. Any other comments? I guess the other one I just add is there something in the list that you know that you need to do better at? You work harder on? You know, is it a lack of knowledge? You just don't read, don't study the Word of God. Could it be godliness that you're not seeking in your activities to mirror the image of Christ in your life? Is it brotherly kindness? Do we not enjoy and appreciate our brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it self-control? Some area that you know that you're overtaken in your life and you go right back to it, even though you know you shouldn't. So these things are important before God that we develop. Because he says in verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this passage reminds me of Psalm 1, when he talks about the great tree of God. Psalm 1 and verse 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." So this tree, it brings forth fruit in its season, on its time, right? Whereas the one he mentioned in 1 Peter, he says, if you do these things, you won't be barren or unfruitful. So you'll be this tree of Psalm 1, essentially. You don't, well, then you'll be like verse 4, "Then godly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." So God's made it very clear that if we want to be this fruitful tree, then we've got to make God's Word our meditation and our practice in our life. Otherwise, we'll just be like a tree that has grown, but there's no leaves on it. The fruit didn't come. It showed promise, but it didn't bring about its work to completion. And how that's so of Christians sometimes, isn't it? Baptized, and for a couple of months show a lot of promise, maybe a year or two, and then it begins to start to die. And the fruit disappears until the branches are just withered. That sounds like John 15, where he talks about the withered branches, right? Cast away, burned in the fire. So God desires us to keep growing the fruit of maturity in our lives. Verse 9 of 2 Peter, he says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." That is one reason why, you know, people begin to die after they've been baptized. I mean, the very first day after they're baptized, they're so happy their sins have been forgiven. But after a couple of years, that happiness seems to fade away. They forget that moment of being cleansed from their old sins. It's not as precious of a treasure to them anymore. And so they slowly begin to close their eyes to the truth and practicing the truth. So because of this, he says in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things," notice, "for if you do these things," if you do these things, "you'll never stumble."
And this verse too certainly speaks against Calvinism, you know, the once saved, always saved thing.
That's right.
You know, I mean, if it tells us to make sure, then if we're already saved, what do we have to do?
Right, absolutely. The blessing is in the doing, and the doing is in the blessing. We have to realize that that's the way God has woven those together. Talk is cheap. Actions is what counts. Remember, the Lord says, "For many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord." Talk is cheap. But he says, "He who does the will of my Father in heaven, he's the one that gets to enter in." So it's a united, continuous message here in the New Testament. Verse 11, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So I think we caught up to about where we had left off. Might have gotten a few verses into the next section. But any comments about this list here of Peter and the foundation he's given for his letter?
I would imagine that the word hasten, that meant the word diligent meant hasten in verse 5 and 10, to hasten to add to your faith, and to hasten, or close to another verse, to make your call and election sure.
Yeah, so what does hasten mean, Miss Charlotte?
Busy moving.
Yeah, quickly, go, right? That's right. Get on it. So the idea is just don't, what am I going to do today? You know, no, it's, you've got a goal, you've got a purpose, and I need to get on this so that I can grow for the Lord.
Mm-hmm. When I was first in the Air Force, I heard this saying, and it's so true, we can apply it to our spiritual life. It says, "Those who fail to plan to fail."
Mm.
And so if we don't have a scriptural plan, a spiritual plan,
yeah, almost kind of like what Paul was talking about, on the waves tossed to and fro. So verse 12, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." And so we see the great need established by the Apostle Peter to keep preaching the old lessons, right? The old faithful, those sermons that just need to be done over and over and over again, because it's not necessarily because people are rebellious, it's because sometimes we're just forgetful and can go into our recliners of ease and forget to be diligent, right? To hasten in brother love or kindness or self-control or godliness or faith or virtue. Right? Virtue is moral excellence, right? So all these things are so important that we keep working at. And Peter says, it's so important, I have to remind you. I know you're established in the present truth, but I got to remind you. And as long as I'm in this tent, I'm going to keep reminding you. So, what? I mean, that's a good example for a preacher, to not be worried about having to be too repetitious, because it looks like it's needed from time to time. Comments about what Peter says here? All right. Verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So he recognizes he's not going to be around too much longer. So these things are being written down so that while he's gone, and he wouldn't be alive to remind them personally, the letter would. The letter will be a reminder. Though he being dead still speaks, as the Hebrew writer says. So, the power in the written word, and he knew that ultimately this was God's will, because the word lasts longer than human beings do. So, here he's having this all written for these reasons. You know, he talks about reminders here three times. Verse 12, verse 13, verse 15. It makes me wonder, what do we want to remind people of? Ourselves personally, you know what I mean? What if we have some things to leave behind and say, and to say it again and again, what would that be? What would that be? Probably something's very, very, very important to you. So what would that important thing be? We know what was important to Peter. Is it important to us too? Would we say, I need to remind you? I'm going to keep reminding you as long as I'm alive. And when I'm gone, it's going to be something left behind to remind you again. So what are you and I reminding people of? Something to think about, right? So verses 16 through 21 is a remarkable piece of scripture, perhaps one of the clearest scriptures as to how God worked the miracle of inspiration. I mean, it still leaves some questions as to the mechanics of it all, but that's why it's a miracle. We can't whittle too much on God's end of the stick, but he's explained some of it here. Now, what's interesting about 2 Peter in scholarly circles, it is probably the most highly doubted book of the New Testament. You'll have a number that will say they don't believe it is actually written by Peter, and that it was a, you know, document either too late, or as, you know, different kinds of figures of speeches or expressions that wasn't common to Peter. It contrasts with 1 Peter, and on and on they go. And that's why I'm glad that you guys don't bother yourself with a lot of that stuff, because it can sometimes be kind of troubling and tedious to read through some of their argumentation. To me, it's fairly simple. When you look at the internal evidence of 2 Peter, Peter wrote this. And when you just look at it from a standpoint of logic and reason, and I don't even understand why these scholars don't do that. But why would a person write a book about judgment and false teaching while he himself was doing that very thing? Why would they do? It doesn't even make sense for someone to spend all this time to create a forgery, knowing that they are being deceitful, saying that they are Peter when they are in fact not Peter, warning about false teachers entering the church while they themselves are one of them. Like I said, from a standpoint of logic and reason, it doesn't make sense. And in all the scholarly writing that I had read, not one of them made that little connection. It doesn't even make sense to me. But the internal evidence, we'll see, I think, really shows that Peter was the author of this. One we've already looked at, when Peter talked about in verse 14 and 15, where he says that just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, he's talking about that I must shortly put off this tent. Well, there he's connecting John 21 in a very non-obvious way, right? He's talking about Jesus, what John had recorded, had shared with Peter about the death that he was going to die. And that was something that was on Peter's mind. It's coming. The Lord, he's revealed it to me. It was going to take place. So there's just a little bit of internal evidence there that this was written by Peter and someone that was with Jesus personally. Now in the next section, we'll see even more evidence along those lines. But let me pause for comment. Miss Nancy? That's part of it. It's part of faith. But and also a lack of trust in God's providence. If God said, my word will never be destroyed, heaven and earth can pass away, but my words will never be destroyed. So if Satan is able to dissolve one's confidence in what God has said about his word, then they can begin shooting holes in the text. They can begin to say, I'm not sure about this, if this is part of the inspiration of scriptures or not. And part of it has to do, if you read some of those writings or see some of these shows, with a mindset that approaches Scripture as if it's not necessarily divine. You know what I mean? But these were men, and they were men. But they just approached it from more of that angle. You know, these were men, and so what are these various clues that lead me to believe that this is a part of the inspired Bible or not? And then they begin to really focus on those things. I mean, that's what scholars do. They spend all their hours pouring their thoughts into these things. You know, now I realize that there is some benefit from individuals that spend their life pouring into original languages and understanding arguments, these kinds of things. But there also can run a danger. You know, Paul talked about knowledge puffs up. And so sometimes these individuals can go further in their thinking, believing that their reasoning is superior over, you know, the normal person. And it is sad. And it's dangerous to a degree when you have young children going into college courses that will take various religious courses, and these professors sow these seeds of doubt. They need to be informed about things like this ahead of time so it doesn't catch them by surprise.
And it's unfortunate because they see the professor up there and they have a respect for the man or the woman. And so they think, well, they've got all this education. How can they be wrong?
Yeah. You're right. And they try to divorce the concept of faith and scholarship. You know, because when you approach them and you make the argument, but what about this particular argument? You know, the Holy Spirit and the unity of Him inspiring these authors. And they say, well, that's the faith component. Well, we're going to look at it from a textual component. You know, so they try to divorce those two instead of looking at them together, which is what they are. Because God did inspire these men to write. And they wrote text. And so we have textual documents. You can't separate them. But that's ultimately what they do in this age of, I guess you might call it, unbelief. You know?
It does make me wonder, what would their objective be, the scholars? I mean, what are they winning by, or obtaining by maybe bringing people to follow them? Maybe that's what they want,
No. Well, a lot of them would say that their objective is very innocent and pure. And they're trying to make sure that what we have before us is actually just God's Word. This one they're not sure about. And so maybe it's the writing of someone false, and it's found its way into the Bible. So you see how the faith component's been taken out? That we've had a book that's been in our Bibles for 2,000 years? Well, that makes me doubt then the power of God that He's able to keep His Word like He said He would. So they don't connect some of those dots in that way. Though that they would say, no, they're actually trying to defend God and defend His Word. Well, as we read 2 Peter, we'll see. Because God's very clear about what He thinks about false teachers and those that lead people's faith astray. And it's ironic that 2 Peter is the most doubted book about that. Sure. Yes. We have to be careful. That's right. Study to know the truth, you know, and be firmly grounded in it. That's part of the reason why you do take time to read various arguments that are around, so that you are equipped to know how to answer them. But I can't make someone believe against their own will. It's upon them to have faith themselves. I can't do that for them. All I can do is offer my best argument. Yes.
And yet, as you study Peter, you'll find there's nothing that contradicts any other teaching or doctrine. And it's perfectly in line with all the other teachings. So that itself, that the internal evidence we talk about, should be sufficient for us to understand this gospel.
Right. So just read the next verse, and you'll see how interesting all that discussion ties in with what we're seeing here. Verse 16 says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So, there, verse 16, you know, Peter writes saying, you know, we were not, you know, behind some kind of master plan to try and deceive people with a story. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And so he says, we were there, we saw it. And then he's going to share one of those instances that's in his mind as to really display the majesty of Jesus Christ. But it's not just that instance. You know, he's saying we were eyewitnesses of all these things. He did His power and His glory.
And I was thinking too, Peter is showing such humility because he's not saying, "Look, this is what I'm writing. You know, I was directed to do this." And so he's showing that love of the Lord because he's obeying the commandment that he had to write.
Right, right. And I think it's important we understand that because Peter or Paul or, you know, others, it wasn't about like, you know, here's how, you know, the Lord talked with me and then I became a better person kind of a thing like that afterwards. We know that's obvious. But his point always was that we saw these things. We were eyewitnesses of these truths. This really did happen. I saw it. And when we talk to others about the gospel, I mean, that's really what we need to do, is we need to point them to the truth of the record. Here's what they saw. They were eyewitnesses. Now, if you want to doubt the eyewitness, then we can have a discussion about that. But you either believe it or you don't. And if you believe it, then this is what happened. It's the gospel, and it's beyond dispute. It's without doubt. What Jesus did, Jesus did. Because they saw it. They saw him do it. And they recorded it. And it wasn't just one or two. Even in this instance he shares here, there's at least three. Peter, James, and John. But think about some of the examples of the power that Peter saw. Can you think about some of them? Some of the miracles.
When he was on the ship with him when the storms came.
The winds and the waves, right.
5,000 and then later the 4,000.
That's right.
Walking on the water,
feeding the 4,000, 5,000.
Walking
on the water.
Raising the dead.
That's right.
His ascension.
Yeah, his ascension into heaven. That's right.
And seeing him after he was raised from the dead.
So many miracles. Powerful miracles they saw. Yes, Nancy.
God told him he could deny him. And he talked to him for 10 minutes.
Right.
To heal the sick. That actually happened.
Right. Right. Well, okay. There, yes and no, if that's a good answer for you. We do know that Paul took time to quote, like some of your own poets, he said, we are his offspring. So Paul took time to read others' writings. He talked about Cretans, you know, our gluttons, evil beasts. You know, this saying is true. So, you know, he was familiar with others and what they said about various things. So there's benefit in that. But right, that's right. That's what I was going to say. There's the yes as well. When it comes to doing that to the neglect of God's Word, and when it's doing it in an effort to not believe God's Word especially, then yes, you're looking for ways out. And I think sometimes people do that. I think sometimes young folks try to go to these scholarly type classes because it's not so much an effort to know more about the Word, but that they might know better how to stump their parents or their preacher or others, or a sense of pride that says, I know something that you don't. And that's very, very dangerous. Young, old, middle-aged, it doesn't matter. That's very, very dangerous. Of a mindset. It's pride. That's what that is. And so when one has that, watch out. Watch out. They'll find a way. Any other comments? Okay. So Peter is making this a stand, saying we didn't bring any story, cunningly devised story. We saw his majesty. And he says, verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So again, another piece of internal evidence to show this is Peter writing. He says, I was there, I saw it. I remember what it was like. I remember the feeling. I remember hearing that voice. This declaration that this is the Son of God. And I wasn't there alone. Right. James and John were with me as well. And I saw him change. The brightness, the shining light, the radiant Jesus.
Probably remembering what he said about let's build three temples.
Right, right. So all of this is to shore up that, you know, he is a credible witness and is sharing this message with his hearers, but also that there's power behind what he's doing in terms of inspired writing, inspired preaching and teaching. This is the God we serve. This is the Son that I am the slave of, and I am his apostle. So, verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Some versions say that, you know, the sure word. It means it's just and it's firm. It's firm. You can believe it. You can take it to the bank, which you'll do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What does he mean by all that right there? Okay, good. So the prophetic word confirmed. That also tells us the word, that the prophecies are the word. They are scripture as well. And so, again, it's all, this whole scripture, it's been confirmed by God. It's been fulfilled by God. And he says, you do well to heed it as a light that shines in a dark place, right? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What does that mean? We've pretty much ran out of time. Okay, let's mark this part down here, and let's think about it and talk about that. And the benefit of Scripture, not only in the world, but in our lives as well, as a morning star that rises in your hearts. All right, so we'll pick up there, Lord willing, on Sunday. Good discussion. I enjoyed it. I appreciate everybody's comments tonight.